All right, we'll be in 1 Samuel 26. This is the reading of God's word. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakilah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped, and David saw the place where Saul lay. And Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army, saw Saul. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Joab, brother Abisha, the son of Zerai, "Who will go down with me into the camp of Saul?" And Abisha said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abisha went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment, with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. Then Abisha said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." But David said to Abisha, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head, and the jar of water, and let us go." So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake. For they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood afar off on top of the hill with a great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer Abner?" Then Abner answered, "Who are you who calls to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord, your king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not kept watch over your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head." Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does the Lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore let the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day, that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now therefore, let not blood fall on the earth away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake." And David answered and said, "Here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation." Then Saul said to David, "Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them." So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. This is the word of the Lord.
You guys can grab a seat. Thank you to Brian Padilla and his wife, Vanna, for reading our scripture this morning. Brian and Vanna, they are faithful church members. They are deacons. They serve in kids ministry. Brian serves in student ministry. I don't understand how he has a full-time job. And how she has a job, because they are here all the time serving faithfully. So Brian and Vanna, we are super thankful for you guys and your sons. If I haven't met you, my name is Caleb. I'm the student minister here at our campus at LifePoint here, and I'm thrilled to be here. I am honored to fill the pulpit for our pastor, Matt, this morning. And by way of reminder, this is like obligatory student minister thing to do. Is I want to remind you of a couple things because I love kids and students. So if you have a kid or a student, VBS is coming up and camp is coming up, all right? If you haven't signed up for it yet, do it. VBS is June 1st through the 4th. Camp is June 22nd through the 26th. VBS is free. Camp is slightly less than free. Go sign up. Check it out. If you got any questions, you can let me or our kids director, Mary, know. Also, if you are a guest with us, if you're new, if this is one of your first times here, thank you for being here. We're so glad you're here. We want to welcome you warmly into our presence, the way that Christ welcomes sinners like us into his presence. And one of the ways that we want to connect with you, one of the ways that we want to meet you and welcome you into our community is, the first way you can do that is that you can fill out one of those little blue connect cards in the seat backs around you. You could fill that out, just some brief information. You can put it in one of these black boxes on the walls back here, or you can give it to myself, Matt, one of our staff members. We want to give you a little gift, or take it to the welcome desk. We want to give you a little gift and say thanks for being here and see how we can connect with you and make this place your home. Now, as we get rolling, I know a lot of you, but I don't know all of you, and so I want to tell you a little bit about my family. So my wife Hope and I, we have been married for a little over, almost 4 years now, and we decided to take God's mandate seriously to be fruitful and multiply. And so in our 3.5 years of marriage, we have two kids. And our oldest daughter, Isla, I love her so much. She is so sweet. She is a bundle of sunshine, but she's also just a little over 2 years old. And so while she is just such a reminder of God's grace in every moment, she is also a walking reminder that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And specifically, what I mean by that and how we're seeing that play out right now is Isla has learned a new skill. And that new skill that she's learned is intentional disobedience. Okay, so she has gone from just kind of like, hey, I'm not sure what's going on. I'm just trying to take things and I'm just going to cry when I don't get what I want to. Hey, Isla, go do this. And she's like, no, I'm not going to do that. Or it's just, hey, I'm gonna do that thing that you just asked me not to do 5 seconds later, even though I know it's not right. You know how toddlers... And one of the things about that, as she's learning that new skill, is this is our first time being parents. And so we're also learning, how do we discipline her? How do we teach her that intentional disobedience is not right? What do we do here? And an example I could give you is one of the things she's learned. So her little sister, Lydia, is about 8 months old. She can't defend herself. But Isla's playing with whatever. You guys know how this goes. And then Lydia's playing with a toy, and all of a sudden, it's like, that's the only toy in the whole house. And Isla's like, I'm going to snatch that. That's what we're dealing with right now, snatching. And so it's not fun. And so one of the things that we'll do to try to correct her, to discipline her, to teach her that's not right, is we'll do a series of things. So I'll look at her, I'll say, Isla, I'll ask her a question. Typically, my question is, Isla, is it better to give or to take? And I will kind of shepherd her heart and say, hey, and I'll tell her, Isla, say give. Say, give. I said, okay, now give that back to your sister and tell her you're sorry. She'll go, I'm sorry. She calls her sister Bibia. I'm sorry, Bibia. It's very sweet. And most of the time that works. It really does. It's kind of surprising. Until it doesn't. Almost inevitably, she snatches something again. It might be 5 seconds later. It might be the next day. But almost inevitably, she takes something again. Or one of her favorite things, she thinks is a game. It's not funny. It's a little funny, is when I look at her and say, Isla, is it better to give or to take? And she says, take. And I'm like, no, that's not right. You can't say that. Stop. One of the reasons I think parenting can be such a challenge, even if you're not a parent, maybe you understand this, is because doing what's right doesn't always get you what you want. Doing what's right doesn't always get the result that you're trying to get. Correcting your kid in a moment doesn't mean they won't do that thing again 5 seconds later. Parents of teenagers, reminding your kid to do what you just asked them to do for the eighth time does not mean that they won't inevitably forget it again. Right? That's how parenting goes. And honestly, parenting's great. It can be exhausting, though. And it can be discouraging. Because over and over again, you're trying to do what's right. And sometimes it's like, are they getting it? Do they understand what's going on? I feel like I'm doing the right thing as a parent. I'm trying to shepherd their heart, and it doesn't seem like it's taking. I'm not getting the result that I want. Even if you're not a parent, I think you probably are familiar with this feeling, right? This feeling of trying to do something right and not getting the result you want. Maybe at the start of a new year, you tried a new diet or a new exercise regimen, and a couple weeks go by, and you're looking at yourself in the mirror, and you're like, I'm convinced that this is all a sham. This is not working. And you start to maybe want to quit. Or maybe some of you have been praying for a friend for a really long time, a family member, asking the Lord, save them. And you're doing everything in your power you can to share the gospel, to be intentional with that relationship, and nothing's changing. That heart is still hard. And you're wondering, is this working? Is what I'm doing right? Or maybe this is relatable to many of us, with our Bible reading. We read God's word, we wake up, we try to make it a consistent habit in our lives, and one of the roadblocks that we run into is, I don't feel it. I feel like it's supposed to increase my intimacy with Christ, but I just don't feel close to the Lord right now. I'm still rubbing sleep out of my eyes. What am I supposed to do here? Is this even the right thing to do? In these instances, it is easy for us to get discouraged. It's easy for us to feel defeated because we feel like if we're doing things the right way, we should be getting the right results. And if we aren't careful, what starts to happen is in our pursuit of certain results, we start to change our idea of what is right. We start to say, hey, you see that like churches do this. We're trying to get people in the doors. Maybe we need to cave to the culture a little bit more and seem more welcoming. And in doing so, they stray away from what is actually right, all because they're after a certain result. This morning, as we continue through the book of 1 Samuel in our series, Kingdom Come, we encounter David in a situation he's been in before. So we've had a lot of stuff going on, so we didn't actually preach through 1 Samuel 24. We skipped over that. But 1 Samuel 26, what Brian just read to you, is almost a word-for-word replay of what happened in 1 Samuel chapter 24, okay? So David is on the run from Saul. He's got 3,000 men, he's trying to kill David. It says that Saul stops for a bathroom break in a cave where it just so happens that David and 600 of his men are hiding. How Saul didn't hear them, I don't know. But so Saul relieves himself, and David is told, hey, hey, bro, kill him. You got him right here. He's at your mercy. And David says, no, I'm not going to do that. Instead, he cuts a corner off of his robe. He lets Saul leave. And then after Saul gets out, David comes out and he holds the corner of the robe up. He says, Saul, I could have killed you, but I didn't. And in that moment, Saul seems to like relent. He seems to have a change of heart. He acknowledges David's kingship. He expresses remorse for what he's done. And it seems like everything is good. But here we are two chapters later, and guess what? Everything is not good. Saul is still after David's life because the opportunity arose. In a very similar fashion, David gets close to Saul, just like he did last time. Saul's asleep. He refuses to kill him, and instead, in an effort to reconcile with Saul, he takes something of Saul's to prove, hey, I could have killed you, but I didn't. Can't we make this thing work? And I want you to, just for a moment, I want you to imagine how David might have felt. Imagine what was going through his head. After everything that went down in 24, after everything that went down in that cave, nothing changed. He did the right thing. He showed mercy against the king of Israel. And it didn't work. He didn't get the result that he wanted. On top of that, he has been on the run for years. Not because he did anything wrong, but because Saul is just jealous of him. And he can't get his life together. And I think many of us can maybe empathize with David, and we might think, you know what? And if we were in that scenario, we would think, you know what? Restraint and mercy did not work last time. This time I'm doing things my way. I tried it your way, God. This time I'm not doing it that way. Instead, I'm taking things into my own hands. I'm going to kill the king because I was already anointed king anyways. That throne is mine, not his. But what's keeping me from doing that? But David doesn't do that. Instead, David chooses yet again to do what is right, even when it did not work out for him last time. Church, as God's people, saved by God's grace, we are commanded to be righteous. We are commanded to do what is right. And the results are up to God. It is not our job to try to get certain results in this life. It is our job to be faithful to what God has commanded us to do. But I want to ask a question. What happens when we're discouraged with the results we see? How do we keep fighting? How do we keep doing what's right when it doesn't seem to be working? And as we study this passage today, that's the question I want to answer. Not just how did David do it, but how do we do it? How do we persist in righteousness and faithfulness when it doesn't seem to be doing what God promised it would do? How do we keep doing what's right when we're not seeing the results? And based on what we see in this passage, I think there are at least three things that David does that keep him going, that keep him doing what's right even when it gets hard. The first thing is this. The first thing that David seems to be doing to keep himself pursuing righteousness is trust in God's timing. David is trusting in God's timing. After David learns that Saul is yet again trying to kill him, this time he says, you know what? I'm not playing defense anymore. I'm going on offense. And for some reason, we're not told why, David decides, I'm taking the fight to Saul, so to speak. I'm not going to wait for him to come into this cave. I'm going to go to him. And he gets some spies. He finds out where Saul is. And then while they're sleeping, he looks at a couple of his buddies. He says, hey, someone want to go poke the hornet's nest with me? And so this is his nephew, Abishai. And Abishai, his trigger-happy nephew, is like, bro, I'll do it. Let's do it. Well, let's take him. So you got 2 against 3,000. They go in. They sneak through the camp while everyone's sleeping. Again, we're not exactly sure why he does this. And then look at verse 8. They find Saul sleeping. And he's got his spear stuck in the ground next to his head, which was not abnormal for that time. And look at verse 8 in your Bibles. See what happens next. It says, then Abishai said to David, God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now, please, don't ever tell me the Bible is boring. Check this out. Let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I won't strike him twice. Abishai reads the situation, and he says what probably all of us would be thinking. Bro, he's right there. He's asleep. Just do it. Just kill him, and this will all be over. You can stop your running. You can take the throne. Just, in fact, he says, David, you know what? You had a squeamish stomach last time. You didn't have the heart to do it. Let me do it. I'll just take the spear. I'll pin him to the earth. And I want you to, again, put yourself in David's shoes. Imagine what's going through his head. He has been on the run in the wilderness for years, away from God's presence. On top of that, he's probably experiencing major deja vu right now. He's like, I feel like I've been here before. And he's staring at a sleeping king, harmless before him, but this king has been trying to kill him. And next to this king is a spear that's in the ground, the spear that Saul hurled at David's head not once but twice. You've got all this emotional baggage mixed with his wingman being like, bro, do it, come on. And it's hard to imagine that David wouldn't have been thinking, man, I could just do it. I could just kill him. But David refuses. He won't do it. Even though sparing Saul's life last time did not allow him to come home, he does it again. And look at what David says. Verse 9. But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him. For who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And then he says something really important. And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him. Or his day will come to die. Or he will go down into the battle and perish." Church, notice what keeps David from pinning Saul to the earth. It's not just moral restraint. It's a humble recognition that it's not time yet. It's not his place to do this. He knows that as it stands right now, David might have been anointed, but Saul's still on the throne. He's still the king. Now, Saul had done all kinds of messed up stuff, and God had already promised to Saul at this point, "Hey, you're done. Like your line, your lineage isn't lasting. David's going to take the throne." David knew that. Saul knew that. But David also knew today is not the day to make that happen. And I want you to consider something. How did David know that? Because nowhere in this passage does the Lord speak to David. So how did David know this is not the day for me to become king? Why was David so sure? After all, God does not have a problem with his people killing their enemies. The Old Testament's a bloody place. And over again, God sanctions his people to slaughter their enemies in ways that make us really queasy and uncomfortable. So what's the deal here? Why does David know this is not time for me to become king? Here's why, church. And this is an important principle that we need to know. An easy opportunity to do something is not God's stamp of approval. Let me say that again. An easy opportunity to do something is not God's stamp of approval for you to do that thing. Sometimes we try to discern, we all have this big question, what's God's will for my life? And we try to discern with open doors and liver shivers what God wants me to do. Does God want me to do this? Well, it seems like there's an open door, so maybe I should do that. This seems to be really easy. This job opportunity just opened up, maybe I should take it. That house just kind of fell into her lap, we'll do it. My kid got put on the sports team, it doesn't really matter what it's going to mean for our schedule, God opened the door, so let's do it. But church, God does not primarily make his will to you known through open doors, but through an open Bible. God has told you what he wants you to do, and it's not through easy opportunities, it's through his word. David could have thought, you know, Abishai's right. I could just kill Saul. I mean, after all, he didn't know this, but the Lord had put a deep sleep on all 3,000 men. Why would God make this so easy for me if I'm not supposed to do it? But he would have been wrong, and I know that for a fact. Not because it's anywhere in this passage, because way back on Mount Sinai, out of fire and smoke, terrifying the people of Israel, God gave the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. You shall not murder. And for David to kill Saul in this moment would have been murder. And therefore, even though the opportunity was there, it went against God's word, and he was not to do that thing. Church, God will do everything he promises he will do. There will not be anything left undone. But he does not always do things the way that we want him to. As surely as David would become king, and we know it happened, we know God prophesied it, we know God planned for it, and we know it happened. As surely as David would become king, everything in your life will turn out for good. If you're hurting, surely Christ will comfort you, and he will deliver you. God will save you from this body of death. He will deliver you and free you from your sin forever. Christ will save the people that are far off from him, that we don't see coming. But God is God and we are not. And he does not always do things when we want him to do them. But we can take comfort and solace in the fact that God is wiser than we are. In church, we cannot force God's hand. We cannot force his timing or make something go faster by doing something that is explicitly sinful. That is not an option for us. If we do, it does not work out. We will be happier if we learn, like David, to say, as the Lord lives, verse 10, as the Lord lives, he said the Lord will strike him. We say, as the Lord lives, the Lord will save that person. As the Lord lives, he will heal my body, whether in heaven or on earth. Our job is not to make God's will happen when we want it to happen. Our job is to trust in his timing. That is our place in this world. And you could buck up against it, or you can learn that. And trusting in God's timing means that we wait on God. That we don't preempt his timing. We don't try to make things happen. We wait on him. And while we wait, we do what he has explicitly told us to do and not to do. Here's what that might look like, very practically. Some of you are suffering. You're hurting. For whatever reason, you've lost someone or you're losing someone very close to you. Your body is failing. Or maybe your career is crumbling. Your kids are off the road, whatever it is. There's a promise for you. There's a lot of promises for you in Scripture. One of those, Psalm 34, verse 18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves the crushed in spirit. That's true. That promise is true. And if that's where you find yourself, crushed in spirit, brokenhearted, and hear me, you are not alone. God is with you. He has not forsaken you. He is near. Your broken heart is the very thing that makes him close to you. And you can't do anything to change that. Now, he will pick you up. He will wrap you in his warm embrace. He will deliver you from every possible suffering in this world. But he might not do it when you want it. And my invitation to you is to not give up. Do not give up. Don't numb out on entertainment. Don't numb out on social media, looking for comfort somewhere else. Don't overindulge in food. Don't just look to some other substance. Let Christ be the one that comforts you. Amen. He will deliver. Yes. He has promised, and he will not fail. Wait on him. Some of you are pleading with God to save someone whom you deeply love, and you know, friend, parent, child, and you know if God does not save them, they will suffer forever in hell. You've been pleading. You've been asking, and nothing's changed. Jesus promised in John 10 that he is the good shepherd, that he laid down his life for his sheep, and that if he calls to them, they will hear his voice and respond. Now, we don't know who those sheep are, and we don't know when those sheep will respond, but we can trust without a shadow of a doubt that every single soul that the Father hands to the Son for salvation, that he will never let go. And so for those of you who are in that scenario, maybe your responsibility is to tell the truth in love, to pray earnestly, to not lose hope. And it is Christ's responsibility to change their heart and forgive their sins. You cannot force them into the kingdom of God. No perfect string of words will change their heart. So rest in God's faithfulness. Keep trying. Keep praying. But you don't have to wear that. You don't have to bear that burden. It is God's job to save. The first way we persist in righteousness is by trusting God's timing, not by giving into sin when things don't happen the way we want them to. Secondly, the second thing we see fueling David's persistent righteousness is his submission to God's authority over him. His submission to God's authority over him. Now, one of the ways we see this play out in this passage is while Saul is literally the absolute worst, David refuses to disrespect him. I don't know if y'all saw this. Like, look at how he talks. So, verse 11, he says to Abishai, he says, "The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand," check this, "against the Lord's anointed. Saul has done everything in his power to lose all respect for all of the nation of Israel. And David, already having been anointed, says, hey, he's the Lord's anointed. He's the king." Then, once they take Saul's spear and his Middle Eastern Nalgene, had a pastor friend tell me that. I was like, that's funny, his water bottle, basically. They take that to prove that that they were there so that they're not all talk. And then they get to a safe distance, and David calls out, and he basically taunts the commander of the army. He's like, "Hey, bro, are you not a man? Do you not do your job? What'd you do? You sinned. You fell asleep at the wheel. What are you doing?" And then they go back and forth for a second, and then Saul enters the chat. Saul starts calling, says, "Hey, David, is that you?" And notice how David's language shifts. He goes from being, honestly, a little bit of an arrogant brat to, he says, he shifts back to being really respectful and humble. And he says in verse 17 and 18, says, "And David said, 'It is my voice, my Lord, O king.' And he said, 'Why does my Lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? My servant, you know, Lord, servant, see that language? What evil is on my hands?'" Again, keep in mind, David's already king. At least he should be. The throne's rightfully his. But he recognizes God hasn't, not, it's not God's time for me to be the actual king yet. And so while I wait, I will defer to God's authority, and I will defer to Saul's authority over my life. Saul is awful, but he is still the king of Israel. And it seems, church, that one of the ways that David maintained a righteous disposition here, he kept fighting, that he kept his head down, was that he recognized, hey, I'm not the king. God has placed authority over me. And so I can buck up against it and get super angry, or I can humbly submit to that authority. Church, all of us have authority placed over us. We're born that way. We have parents. We get older, we have teachers, coaches, bosses, government officials, laws, speed limit signs, spouses. We would do well here to follow David's example. One way that we fight against pride, that we fight against unrighteousness in our heart, is we respect the authority that God has placed over us, even when they don't deserve it. I had a friend say to me one time, when it came to like submitting to pastors and things that I disagree with and ministry or whatever, he was like, "Hey, as long as you're not asked to do something explicitly sinful, submit. Because guess what? God will always honor submission. And if you do what's right, as long as it's not sinful and you submit to the authority over you, they'll be on the hook. God will judge them for their call, and he'll judge you for your faithfulness to that authority." But not only, I want to show you something else. Not only does David just submit to Saul's authority, we actually, more significantly, see him submitting to God's authority. And here's where we see this. Remember, in chapter 25, last week, when David almost went nuclear on Nabal and his family for not giving him some food, Abigail comes before David. She's very humble. And when David realizes, he hears Abigail out, he says, "Oh, I was wrong. I should not try to kill Nabal." And he repents and he says, "I was trying to work salvation with my own hand. I shouldn't have done that." And he stops, and God ends up killing Nabal anyways. But David realized his mistake, and he repented. Because here you see, remember with Nabal, David gets wrong, and he goes, "Hey, swords, everywhere, everybody, draw out your swords." And here, there's a spear right next to Saul's head, and he won't take it. He says, "I learned that that's not my place. I learned that if God says to do something, or not to do something, I will not do that thing. Because God is king." Saul, on the other hand, get to contrast David and Saul for a minute. Saul, blatant lack of disrespect, or blatant lack of disobedience, or lack of obedience. Blatant lack of respect for God's authority over his life. Despite all his tears of repentance, seemingly, despite all his words acknowledging David as the rightful heir to the throne, the minute that the opportunity arises, he tries to kill David again. He's still trying to keep the throne. He is still actively trying to overthrow God's rule in his life, bucking up against him. He shows remorse, but he never actually repents. Church, Jesus Christ is Lord. Period. Whether you realize it or not. Now, he is a gentle and lowly Savior. He does say, "Let the little children come to me." He did draw near to the woman at the well and have mercy on her. And he does the same for us in our sin. And one and the same, he is the anointed king over not Israel, but all the earth. And Psalm 2 tells us that this king, he will dash his enemies to pieces with a rod of iron. That he will terrify them in his fury. Christ's power has no rival. He is king. As the late Dutch, there was a man named Abraham Kuyper, Dutch theologian. He was actually the prime minister of the Netherlands for a little bit in the early 1900s. He said probably one of the most memorable quotes about Christ's lordship. He says, "There is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" Everything belongs to Jesus, including your life. And if that's true, then living like Saul did is not enough. We must not hope that we can offer some words of remorse when we're confronted with our sin and then keep living the way that we want. We must not think that some lip service to Christ at a VBS or a camp event 20 years ago is enough to get us into the kingdom of heaven. If we claim Christ as Savior, we must submit our entire lives to his sovereign authority. We must do his will even when we don't want to. And even when it does not make sense to us, and even when it might cost us, and even when it might make us look bad. Church, if you find yourself in a pattern of sin, unrepentant sin, let this be both a warning and an invitation. God will not be mocked. And feeling bad about your sin is not righteous. Not righteous enough. Feeling bad, offering lip service to Christ, is not submission to his authority. Bow your life to him. Confess your sin. It might hurt. Submission implies a difference in will. It's never easy. But in the long run, it will be happier for you. And it will be more freeing for you. Now, for some of you, for the rest of us, honestly, even if you're not stuck in, say, unrepentant sin or have a cycle of sin in your life, we must all ask ourselves regularly, is there any part of my life that is not submitted to Christ's authority? Is there any part? Do you use your money the way that he tells you to? Welcome to Williamson County, one of the richest places in the world. Do you use your money the way that Jesus, the owner of the cattle on a thousand hills, tells you to? Even though you won't keep up with your neighbors and you won't be able to maybe do those things that you see on social media, do you do those things? Do you love your children enough to put Christ first, to steward their lives, even though it might mean you give up a sports opportunity because it's going to dominate your weekends? I feel obliged to say sports are not always wrong, but you get the point. One of the things I've learned about myself here, and I want you to understand, like, I'm speaking from experience here. One of the things I've learned about myself, even recently, is I have a hard time, I get really optimistic about what I can get done in a work week, what I can do. And I say yes to everything. Right, Matt? Yep. Okay. Guys, Matt is so patient with me. He said, because I want to help. I want to be helpful. And so I said, yeah, I can do that. Yeah, I can mount that TV while I'm preparing this message. Yeah, I'll install that Apple TV. It typically has to do with technology around here. But like, yeah, I'll help with that thing, I'll do those things. And then, either because I've overcommitted myself or because I just didn't write it down, been guilty of that too, sometimes I forget. And over the course of my ministry, this has actually come to a head a couple times in mine and Matt's relationship specifically, because recently we had a conversation where he was like, bro, I feel like you don't respect me. I was like, Matt, I don't want anyone else as my pastor. Of course I respect you. The problem was, I can say that all day, but my actions did not show it. My actions did not show that I respected him. Church, acknowledging your sinfulness on a Sunday morning right after a sermon and feeling a pang of regret and then doing nothing about it is insanity, and it will not honor Jesus. That's not enough. It's not righteous and virtuous just to feel bad about your sin. If there is something weighing on your mind right now that you think, I need to do something about this, do not wait. Do it. Confess it. Submit it to God's authority. If we learn now to submit our lives, all of them, to God's authority, then we will find ourselves happily doing righteousness, persisting in it, even when the result isn't what we want. And then finally, David trusted in God's timing. He, unlike Saul, submitted to God's authority, walking in humility. But there seemed to be one more thing, probably the most significant one, but also the shortest point, don't worry, that was sustaining his obedience to God. And it's this. David was looking to God's reward. Toward the end of David and Saul's conversation, as they go back and forth, they call to each other across this valley, David kind of plays this trump card. Earlier, he was like, hey, playing hide and seek with your spear. Can you see it? Can you find it? And then finally, he pulls out the trump card. He's like, hey, I've got it right here. Here's the spear. He said, I could have killed you, but I didn't. And look at verse 23. After he calls out, he says, I have the spear. David says this. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. In this moment, I think David is articulating probably the most clear reason why he did not kill Saul. He knew there was a reward for him if he did not. Very simple. The righteous receive a reward from Christ. But what is the reward? Because the whole point of this message is the reward isn't necessarily the immediate thing, right? It's not that life will work out for you in the short run. In fact, this was the last time David and Saul would ever see each other. This is the last conversation that they have. Because after this, Saul goes bonkers. And he, the Philistines, David flees to the Philistines because he thinks Saul's still after him. Spoiler alert for the next like 2 or 3 weeks, but David flees, the Philistines start to attack Israel, and in panic, Saul seeks the Lord, and the Lord is silent. And Saul's idea is, great, let's have a seance with the dead spirit of Samuel. And so he brings a necromancer into the land. He says, hey, let's raise up Samuel from the dead. Not a good thing to do. And God at this point says, all right, dude, you're done. Like, no more of you. And Samuel tells him, the spirit of Samuel, tells him, hey, tomorrow you're dead. The Philistines are going to come get you and your sons, and you're not living anymore. Despite David's constant attempts to get Saul to repent, to try to reconcile, it doesn't work. Church, our reward for being faithful to God is not necessarily a favorable result in this life. If God wants to use your faithfulness, he sure will. And he has been doing that for thousands of years. But our reward is not changing the world. Our reward is Christ himself. He is the only one who will satisfy you everything that you want. The Apostle Paul said it this way at the end of his life, in the last chapter that Paul ever wrote, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've run the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, therefore, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And get this. But not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Church, if you remain faithful to Jesus, there is a crown of righteousness waiting for you. And everything that you give up in this life will be worth it. The reason sometimes we falter is because we think that reward is not good enough. And we forget what the reward is. So I plead with you, do not forget that. Do not forget your reward. Read your Bible. Treasure Christ. Let him be so big to you every day that you are willing to give up anything for him because he's worth it. I want to close this way by reminding you of one final thing. If you know anything about David's life and the rest of it, you know that if God rewarded him for his righteousness or lack thereof, the balances were not in David's favor. 1 Samuel kind of reads like a novel, and in fact, like I kind of got lost in the sermon prep, but I read through like half of 2 Samuel because I was so engrossed in the story. And towards the middle of 2 Samuel, David is anointed king. Everything seems to be going well. And then, at his worst, David, he's already a polygamist. And then David becomes an adulterer and a murderer. David is not righteous. And while we may live faithful lives to God by God's grace, maybe we've never killed anybody, maybe we've never committed adultery, but we will never be without our own sin. There are all kinds of selfishness and pride hidden away in the corners of our hearts. Guys, we hold on to offenses when Christ would forgive. We do what we think is right when God has clearly told us what to do. We often fail to love others and give our lives for others and to God the way that he's commanded us to. Surely, if God is holy, there is no reward for any of you. There's no reward for us. But, Christian, you will not be judged by your righteousness. You will be judged by the righteousness of another. You will be judged by the righteousness of the greater David, who entered the enemy's camp and took his weapon, who disarmed the rulers and the authorities that were holding you captive. And he took every sin. He took death, the sting of your sin, and he wiped it out. And he paid for it. And when he died on that cross and he rose from the dead, he secured a better righteousness for you. So that when you face the Lord Jesus, if you trust in him and you live your life in submission to his authority, proving that you trust in him, God will look at you and he will see his son. That's good news to sinners like us. So church, when you find following Jesus is a wearisome task, and you're not seeing the results you want, remember this. God's timing is better than ours, so you can trust him. God's authority is greater than ours, so you can submit to him. And God will reward you beyond your wildest dreams, so look to him. One of the ways we are